Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
Today we start a study through the book of Acts. You can turn there, please. The book of Acts in the New Testament. The overall title of our messages will be The Rest of the Story. Studies in the book of Acts. Quote I ran across by Vance Havner, while you're finding your place. Vance Havner wrote, and he said, "We will move the world not by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." May that thought direct our attention this morning. Our text will be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The topic, Luke writes a sequel to his gospel to describe the ongoing work of Jesus Christ through his disciples. The title of our message, Jesus Christ, Sequel Star. Thank you. Thank you. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" Let's pray together. Lord, the book of Acts is it's an exciting historical narrative. We don't want to study it as history. We want to study it, Lord, as directing us into what you would have us to do, who you would have us to be, how you would empower us to witness. Every week, Lord, I pray that you would be our focus, our thoughts would be drawn, Lord, to your love for us, your power poured out upon us, and the desire that you have that we would be your witnesses to all the world. Accomplish many things in this study. May it change us, Lord, so that we can bring change to the atmospheres and environments in which we find ourselves, to the people, Lord, that you've called us to minister to, at home, at work, wherever we find ourselves. Use this book, inspired by the Spirit, and now with your Holy Spirit, Lord, taught to us to make a difference in our lives and the lives of everyone else we encounter. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. The book we're about to study originally had no title. The author called it an account in verse 1. The word is translated treatise in the King James Version. In the early days of the church, it was variously called the Acts, the Gospel of the Holy Ghost, and the Gospel of the Resurrection. Most modern Bibles title it the Acts of the Apostles. Many contemporary Bible teachers like to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples. Does it really matter what we title an untitled account? It only matters in terms of our focus. If we think of the book as the Acts of the Apostles, then our focus will be on the apostles. Interestingly, the book contains no accounts of any of the apostles other than Peter and Paul. John is noted only 3 times, and all that is recorded of James is that he was beheaded by Herod. If we think of the book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or as the acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples, then obviously our focus will be on the Holy Spirit. We should have a problem with that because Scripture indicates that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to always focus attention on Jesus, never on himself, certainly not on us as disciples. Jesus gave the book its focus when in verse 8 he said, "You shall be witnesses to me." Our real focus ought to be Jesus himself. He is the one that the Holy Spirit wants the world to see and know. The book is about him. We might want to call it the continuing acts of Jesus Christ on earth until his second coming. Or as I have suggested humbly, Jesus Christ sequel star. I really like that. In our teachings, I will refer to this book as the book of Acts or simply Acts. As the book opens, we'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, Jesus has provided you the directions to be witnesses. And number two, Jesus has promised you the dynamic to be witnesses. First of all, in verses 1-3, Jesus has provided you the directions to be witnesses. Now, one thing I'm going to stress throughout our studies is this. Acts is meant to stir you up as a Christian. There are many wonderful things in the book of Acts. Lots of great history, lots of great biography, wonderful doctrine, and all of these different things that we will glean from it. But it is really to stir you up as a Christian. It tells the story of how a small group of believers were empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus and turn the whole world upside down for the Lord. What happened in them and through them is to continue in you and through you until the Lord returns in his second coming to earth. And so though we're reading about what happened in the first century, it is what God desires to happen in every subsequent century in general until the return of his son, Jesus Christ, this witnessing to him that is so dramatic and so powerful that it changes lives. And so in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former account written to Theophilus is the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus is believed to have been a wealthy Roman official who converted to Jesus Christ and was born again. And then he wanted to know more about Jesus and the things that he believed. It's interesting. I remember when I was first a Christian, there was a little book by Paul Little. It was titled, "Know What You Believe." I always thought that was fascinating. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing on him to save you from your sins, that he is your Savior, risen from the dead. But you really don't know what you believe, do you? And then you begin to read the Bible, study the Bible, hear the Bible taught at a good church, and the Lord brings you the knowledge of what you believe about Jesus Christ. And so this is Theophilus' situation. He's a Christian. He wants to know, what is it that I believe? How did we get from Jesus to where we are now? It was about 60 or 62 AD by the time that this book was written. What happened from the time Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended up until the time Theophilus becomes a Christian to bring the Christian movement to that point? Luke is often a character in the book of Acts. You'll see him as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul's on his missionary journeys. We know that because we'll be reading through the book of Acts, and all of a sudden you'll encounter the pronoun we, and the author puts himself in the narrative. And if you look at all of those passages, it can only be Luke or Titus that is writing this book, and there's no evidence that it was Titus, and there's a great deal of historical and personal evidence that it was Luke, the beloved physician. I was talking to Dennis Davenport, my friend from Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, and I don't know why we got on this, but he said, "Man, wouldn't it have been cool if you were Paul to have a doctor traveling with you? I mean, if you're Paul the Apostle, you need some medical attention from time to time. People are stoning you to death, they're tearing you limb from limb. It could be kind of cool to have a doctor on the missions trip." And I know any missions trip, missions trips, they're always tenuous. You trust the Lord, but you don't want to get sick. And it's always nice to have a doctor or a nurse along with you and a suitcase full of antibiotics. But so Luke is the physician. He's writing it, and he considered the gospel he wrote merely an introduction. Now, we spent 80 weeks in the Gospel of Luke, if you'll recall. And I believed it was a tremendous just study through the gospel. But he said, this is just the beginning. This is what Jesus began to do. And now he's going to tell us what continues to happen. Jesus had done and taught his disciples many things prior to his death and resurrection. And then he gave them further directions after his resurrection. In verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You remember from the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels that Jesus continued to appear to his disciples on and off without warning for a period of 40 days after he rose bodily from the grave. In those appearances, Luke says he gave them many infallible proofs that he was raised and that he was real. He invited them to touch him. He cooked for them and made meals for them and ate with them. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most provable events in human history. It's certainly not something invented as a footnote or an afterthought. If you follow and apply all the rules of law and logic, it is really infallible that the Lord rose from the dead. People who don't believe that Jesus rose physically and bodily from the dead do so because they do not want to confront their own sin, not because they don't want to listen to the facts. Now, do you ever wonder why Jesus came and went suddenly? Disciples would be meeting and then Jesus would be in their midst. Just from a corporate standpoint, it would seem like he would get more done if he just hung around with them for 40 days. I mean, he was going to send, these were the guys. He was going to send them on this mission. You'd think they'd go to a retreat center somewhere and just really, you know, get the vision and get the mission. But instead, he comes and goes. He was teaching them something, and he's teaching us something through that. Our resurrected Lord, though he would be physically absent from the earth, would be spiritually omnipresent with us. When he popped in on the disciples, he always knew what they had been thinking and what they had been talking about. He would suddenly appear right in the middle of everything that was going on, giving them the understanding that he had been with them even though they didn't see him. And isn't that a comfort to you, to know that the Lord who has ascended into heaven, who will return one day physically and bodily, nonetheless is spiritually present with you, omnipresent? He said he would never, no, never, not ever leave you or forsake you. And certainly that is through the indwelling of the Spirit, but it's also his presence as well in the sense that he's providing here. And so we're thankful for the Lord showing us that. Now, during those 40 days, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments, it says. Among the things Jesus commanded, we know, was what we call the Great Commission. It's at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. You're familiar with it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The book of Acts is going to show you how the apostles he had chosen were enabled by the Holy Spirit to fulfill that commission. It is going to show us how we are to go on fulfilling it until the Lord returns for us, because it was the beginning of what Jesus taught and did, and we're to continue that same work. Now, Jesus also, it says, spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Jews had been promised a literal kingdom of God on the earth. But when Jesus was crucified, they rejected their king, and the literal kingdom would be delayed. Acts fills the gap and reveals what is happening during that delay. Jesus is building his church. Something that was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed to us in the New Testament. And think of it. You're Theophilus. You know, how do you get from Jesus Christ risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, leaving a small group of Jewish believers 30 years later, in around 60 or 62 AD, churches all over Asia. What is a church? What is a pastor? Who are the elders? What do you mean, deacon? Where did all that come from? We don't make the connection, but it's really, if you don't have the book of Acts, if you go right from the Gospels to Romans, you're lost. How do you bridge that? How do you get there? This is how you get there. You read about it in the book of Acts as Jesus now unveils his program during the delay of the kingdom. The Lord was risen. The disciples were commissioned to go. It's the same today. Only you are the disciples who are to be witnesses, and you are the ones receiving these directions. But don't go just yet. There's something we need in order to be witnesses. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus has promised you the dynamic to be witnesses. All of the direction in the world, even coming directly from Jesus, could not enable the disciples to be witnesses. They required what he called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. Again, not to focus on him, but to let us know that in order to be witnesses to Jesus, we're going to need this experience. We're going to see how he works in and through disciples and churches to enable them to be witnesses to Jesus. And so in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Before he was crucified, in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving for heaven, and he was going to prepare a place for them. He'd return for them, that where he was, they would be. In the meantime, he said, I'm going to be gone, but I'll send you another comforter. And there in John 14, he was referring to God the Holy Spirit, and he said, the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he shall be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit had been with them throughout the Lord's ministry on the earth. After Jesus rose from the dead, in one of his post-resurrection pop-ins, he breathed on them, and the scripture says the Holy Spirit was in them. And so Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's been with you, he'll be in you. He rises from the dead, comes to them, breathes on them, and says, now the Holy Spirit is in you. We would say they were born again at that moment. They were believers the whole time. But at that moment, they experienced this born-again experience, this New Testament experience of having the Holy Spirit permanently indwell you. Now Jesus tells them, these born-again men, to wait for something more, something further, some additional relationship with the Holy Spirit. He calls it the baptism with the Spirit, but he also calls it the promise of the Father. Now, since we know Luke wrote Acts, we can refer back to his gospel and see if there's any connection with some of these phrases. And this phrase, the promise of the Father, reminds us of a passage in Luke chapter 11 where he wrote, Jesus speaking, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then Jesus says, if you then, being evil, compared to God, comparatively speaking, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is Luke's reference to the promise of the Father. Jesus says it's the baptism with the Spirit. Earlier, Luke said it was something the Father would give his children if they were to ask for it. If God is your Father, you're already saved. The Holy Spirit is with you and he is in you. But there is still another experience with the Holy Spirit that you are to ask for, and your Father will give it to you. Now, these men were saved. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus was talking about was something more. And the first thing he does is compare it to John the Baptist's baptizing people with water to give you an idea of just how enormous it was. He says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now in John's baptism, you went down to the water and you were immersed in the Jordan River. And this is kind of the image that Jesus is drawing, only he's saying spirit baptism is like being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It sounds a little bit mystical, but the idea is that it's something that comes over you. It comes upon you. Billy Graham likes to say it's not whether or not you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? It's that kind of a thing. And so Jesus says there's this promise of the Father. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be something like a spiritual baptism in the sense that you're not going underwater, but you're coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a new way. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I have to say, if Jesus had just told me I was going to be baptized with the Spirit, I'd ask questions about that. Wouldn't you? Instead, hey, what about the kingdom, Lord? And we've talked about this before. These guys were just tunnel vision on the kingdom of God because of all the ways that they had grown up and been influenced. But we don't want to be too hard on these guys because Christians today, even with the Bible completed, still don't understand God's prophetic plan. I could name you any number of well-known Christians who have decided God has no further plan for the nation of Israel. Everything happening in the Middle East has nothing to do with Bible prophecy as far as they're concerned. Anything God promised Israel, now it belongs to the church. Sometimes some of you who do reading, you'll read some of these guys who wrote 100 years ago or even currently, and they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament, meaning the nation of Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. There is a great deal of confusion among Christians about the kingdom of God. I understand why there would be. I'm always telling you how really, you know, it takes a great deal of confidence to read the scripture up until 1948 and declare that Israel is going to be a nation again in their own homeland. Especially, can you imagine saying that during World War II? While Hitler was busy exterminating the Jewish race, get up on Sunday morning and say, well, yeah, but we know that Israel is going to be a nation again. Took a great deal of courage. There were men doing that. H.A. Ironside was among them, great Bible commentator, because he's just reading the scripture and saying, this is what God has promised. And so there's a lot of confusion even today. And so we cut these guys some slack. They had grown up believing that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. What better time to do it, they thought, than right now, now that we have a risen man, a man who rose from the dead. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples they would be able to discern general signs of the times regarding his return, but they wouldn't know the exact date. The book of Acts is going to show you, as I said, what is happening on the earth from the ascension of Jesus to heaven until his return from there to establish the kingdom that was promised. There is this gap now some 2,000 years long that the disciples didn't understand. But they come to understand it as they go forward ministering. As the New Testament letters are written, you're going to learn that Jesus can return at any moment to resurrect the dead and rapture the living. You're told about the great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. You see Jesus returning in his second coming after the 7 years of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. All of this is in miniature in Jesus' topic or comments. It's not for you to know the exact timing. But as things unfold, the Bible is a progressive revelation. The disciples come to a greater and greater understanding of these things. So his words to his disciples in verse 7 are meant to inspire them, I believe, to a sense of urgency in their commission, not to a sense of relaxation. Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't worry about the kingdom. It might not come for thousands of years. Go back, be a fisherman, have a fun time fishing.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.